All right, we're going to get into the Torah portion tonight. Got an unusual title for you. Talk's not cheap after all. You know, all my life I've heard that expression, talk's cheap. But it's really not. Talk means something. Words mean something. If you found your place there in Numbers chapter 30, I'd like for you to hold it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, just briefly. And in the 12th chapter of Matthew, Yeshua makes a statement when he's talking to religious leaders. Sometimes religious leaders, and I can show you this and prove this in the New Testament time and time again, religious leaders think they know more than what they really know. Now, they can be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. But most of the trouble in the New Testament was because religious leaders, religious people, thought they knew something when they really didn't. Just like we use that expression, talk is cheap, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Yeshua tells us, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That statement means that words are not cheap after all, aren't they? Talk's not cheap. It means something in this week's Torah portion. And I know we have a double portion, and there's no way I'm going to try to do Matot and Journeys tonight. There's just no way I can get it all in. But I felt it was most important to zero in on the Torah portion called Matot. Matot is found in the first verse of chapter 30 where it says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel." If I were to ask you, after reading the Torah portion today, what was the central teaching of this portion, Matot, no doubt you would say vows. That really was, seemed like what the Scripture zeroed in on, wasn't it? I mean, the Lord was very careful in giving this precise teaching on taking or making vows and being sure that we understand what those vows are when we're taking them. But the truth is, the title gives away the theme. Matot does not mean vows. Matot means the head of the tribes. So the message is to the head of the tribes. Didn't you think this was unusual? Look again in verse 1. "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel." Back up with me to chapter 29, verse 40. "Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all the Lord had commanded Moses." He had been speaking sometimes to the priesthood, sometimes to the whole nation of Israel, the sons of Israel. But on this particular occasion, he speaks to the heads of the tribes. He's not speaking to the whole congregation. I cannot tell you how important that is for us to understand this week. He's speaking to the heads of the tribes, but they're going to have to speak this to the rest of the people. This is their responsibility to teach everybody else. Now, I could say Matot in another way. If I had a Hebrew tribal staff, I could say Matot. It carries the same meaning. The head of the tribe meant authority. If you were to see the congregation of Israel and you saw just certain men with a tribal staff with the name of that tribe written on it, you would immediately recognize that he spoke for that tribe. Nobody in, say for example, the tribe of Judah is going to stand up and speak for Judah unless the tribal leader agrees to it because he is the authority. Very important for you to understand this. But the teaching seems to be about vows. Look what he says in verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath, to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now you might ask the question, what's the difference between a vow and an oath? Do you realize that there's no English word that can truly bring out the meaning vow? The Hebrew word there has a special understanding. A vow is something that God allows us to enter into that's about the future. Listen very carefully. It changes a reality. Let me give you an example. When a man and woman makes vows before God in a congregation when they get married, they have changed reality. There is no longer a reality of two people being separate. They are now one, recognized by God and everybody around. The reality has been changed. An oath, on the other hand, is something different. An oath is like a promise that carries weight. An oath is like if I say I'm going to do a particular thing. I've made an oath to do that. And God's going to require that of me because He said in the last part of verse 2, He shall do according to all that proceeds out of His mouth. See, we're stepping on dangerous territory when we begin to speak. God said, Yeshua, that we would give an account for every idle word and for every vow that we took. That's important when you stop and think about this. As I look around at this congregation, many of you come in, heard about this Hebrew roots teaching. You come in very skeptical. You still held on to the traditions of the church, the New Covenant teachings of the church. And as you began to listen, many times in anger, I saw you sit there and the light went on. You remember when it happened to you? Every one of you at one point. I don't care where you were, the light went on. And when the light went on, you said, gosh, what I've been taught is wrong. The Scripture really says something different. And that's really a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. Where he said in the last days that the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely we have inherited, our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. That come true with you when the light went on. Now there may be some in here, I don't know, that, you know, not necessarily that light's went on yet, but for the majority of you, you saw that what you had been taught most all your life was wrong. Not the fact that Yeshua died for your sins and that believing Him would bring salvation, but the fact of how you were taught to obey Him, mostly not to obey Him. And you've come to a realization that Scripture teaches us that we have a responsibility to do certain things. Now, I'm convinced that those of you that the lights went on, God has chosen you as leaders of the last generation. You can use the word priesthood, whatever you want to, but God has not opened the eyes of everybody in His church. Only a selected few. Only a few are understanding the Hebrew roots of our faith. But I'm going to make an assertion right now. Every one of us, when that light went on, made a vow before God. We said, if this is right, and it is, we're going to do it. We're going to keep Sabbath. We're going to keep the feast days. Now, I've saw, don't get me wrong, I've saw many people that understood this. The light went on. They got it. But when it actually come down to doing what God said, they left it. Will they give an account before God when they stand in judgment? Yes. Folks, this is a serious, serious matter that we're looking into tonight. This is not for everybody. This is for potential leaders. Now, you listen to me very carefully. There's not just 12 men that I'm talking about here. There's many leaders in this 3.5 million people. The way God breaks down His system of government is not a democracy. He has these leaders of these tribes, but He has captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of tens. They're all leaders. Now, you may not necessarily, you know, be the one that's going to stand up here teaching all the time, but you're still a captain, maybe of your household. Maybe just a few people. This Torah portion is not so much about the vow as it is about the authority structure. Now listen to me very carefully. There is an authority. We don't vote on things here. It's not, that's not the way it's done. Now, we're willing to listen to anybody, but we're going to operate the ministry according to the teaching and instruction of God. That's just the way it works. I mean, I have an authority. You have an authority. I'm under authority. You're under authority. It's just different positions, but we all are under authority and have authority. Now, we're going to get into a real special subject, and I'll talk a little more about it in just a minute. But we recognize the symbolism of authority. Like if I talk about that tribal staff, that's a symbol of authority. If you look around and the ladies in the congregation wearing head coverings, that's a symbol of authority. It's not the authority, it's just a symbol. It's like going down the road and coming to a red light, and you see an arrow pointing to the right with a slash through it. That means no right turn on red, right? It's a symbol. It's talking about something else, but it's a symbol. You get this in your mind real clearly now. This teaching is to the leaders. They have to take it to the people. This teaching is about something that we're about to have to do. This teaching is about the authority that God is going to give you as leaders in the Great Tribulation. I'm not trying to make out like that we're better than other people, that we're smarter or anything else. But Scripture teaches us, folks, that there's going to be some people under authority and have authority in the last days. And it's very important that they understand when they make a vow. Now, let me just go ahead and say this and get it out of the way. Hurt everybody's feelings. A lot of us have been doing this for a good time. And we made a vow that this was right when the light went on. We was going to do it. But now, the feast days really don't mean that much. So, we really don't put a lot of effort into trying to do them like the Lord said. Sabbath don't mean as much as it did. When I first started, boy, I was just very faithful. I'm going to do that and I'm not going to miss. And then after a while, we begin to say, well, I had something I had to do. And listen, I understand that. Don't think that I'm some kind of a legalist. I understand that the ox falls in the ditch sometimes. And Yeshua was not against you taking the ox out. That happens. There was no prohibition for people not to minister on the Sabbath, to do things. But let me tell you something. When you consistently use God's holy day for your own pleasure, you have broken a vow that you took when the light went on. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But the Lord says that we're going to be held accountable for even the careless words. How much more that when He showed us the truth in His mercy and in His grace, then when we back off of that and don't keep that vow. That goes getting real serious, doesn't it? What he says in verse 3. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. Now, I know that sounds just like a teaching, that we're always looking at the outward physical thing, but did you see the concept there that He's trying to show you the authority set up, the authority system? Now, this is just one of those things that I'm not really afraid to talk about it, never have been, and I don't think I'm going to be, about women in the church or the congregation, whether women teach or not. That's a subject. I grew up in the Baptist church. And you start talking about women teaching or whatever, and fear overtakes them. They don't know what to do with that subject. They go all to pieces. Oh no, they can't teach at all. They can't do this or they can't do that. Why can't a woman serve God? As a matter of fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just a moment. Hold your place there and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Let's see what the New Testament has to say about it. Now, by the way, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to different individuals in the body of Messiah. Now, you want to fly out and get mad about it, deal with God about it, because He's the one that does it, okay? This is His subject. Let me find my verse. Let's start in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. I done caught some of y'all talking this evening. Do you know there's some denominations in this country where the women, when they go into their congregational buildings, do not speak at all because of this verse. They're not allowed to speak to anyone. They can't speak to their children. They can't speak to their friends. They have to be silent. Because it's a crazy understanding of this verse. And it's because most people are afraid of it. Look what he says again, verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also said. Oh, Lord, there's another subject they don't want to deal with. The law. Women, Paul said in the New Testament, the women have to be subject to the law when it comes to speaking, because speaking is under authority. Some of you might have noticed Nancy in the last few weeks has been wearing a head covering while she teaches. She feels like that outward symbol is something she should let everybody know that she's under authority. She's not doing what she's been doing on her own. She didn't just decide to come and say, look, I'm doing this. She came and talked to me about the subject, and I said, that's fine. It would be a great help to the congregation. It'd be a great help to people to listen to. No doubt, now her husband said the same thing. Because, I want you to realize something. I have no right, even though I have an authority, as the leader of this congregation, I have an authority over it. I do not have the authority to come and overrule Bob in his household. Many Baptist preachers think they do. Many do. But they do not, according to the teaching and instruction of God, have the authority over another man's home. Now, he might instruct that man. He may help him. He might try to get him to understand. But we're talking about an authority system. The head covering is just a symbol. The fact that the authority comes according to the teaching and instruction of God. If you paid any attention to last week's Torah portion, there were some women come whose father had died. And they spoke. And God said, Moses, they're right. Hadn't you figured this out? They're right. They do get an inheritance. See, sometimes we jump to a conclusion and forget that God is God. Now, won't you go back with me to Numbers chapter number 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Go with me to the Haftorah portion of Jeremiah chapter number 1. I'm trying to lay a foundation so that I can show you how serious, folks, this really is. Jeremiah chapter 1, let me just start in verse 4 where it says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. Now let's stop right there and think about that. If God knew Jeremiah before he was even conceived, God had him conceived at that very time for this very work. I mean, I'm pretty much just walking around since, ain't it? He says in verse 6, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them." I wish you'd underline this. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Now, did Jeremiah have an easy life? No. But the Lord delivered him. He got thrown in a dungeon every time he turned around. He wasn't known to be the weeping prophet for nothing. This man's life was filled with sorrow. And yet God told him not to be afraid of him in verse 8, for he said, "I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms." That's kind of getting interesting now. I didn't think Jeremiah was a prophet to all the nations, did you? I thought he was just a prophet to Israel. Not according to God. He was a prophet to all the nations and all the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." That word rod there is shuked in Hebrew. It means an almond tree, an almond, or a rod staff. Who had a rod that budded, blossomed, and put forth almonds? Aaron. He's the only one that had one of those. Now, I know that's speaking of the resurrection. But if you'll remember, God told Moses to do this and to put this rod up before the Ark of the Covenant, that rod would stop the grumbling of the children of Israel. Why? Because it would remind them that God was in charge, that He was the head. He was Matot. He was the one that had all authority. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 28, He said, "My Father has given me all authority, both in heaven and earth." He is the rod. Notice what He said again in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You seem well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, I told you that word almond tree is shuked. The word for watching is shoged. Same root word. Apparently, this almond tree and God watching over it is describing how intensely interested He is in His Word. See, you may kind of get slack on keeping your vow, but God doesn't. These vows are very important to the point that He's going to hold you accountable in the day of judgment for every idle word that you speak. Now, this is serious because we know that the children of Israel has just been saved again by the grace and the mercy of God, in that they got involved in idolatry and 24,000 died in one day. I'll stop and ask this question. Don't you think that after they saw the plague stopped, every one of them rededicated their life? If there was in the Baptist church, the altar would have been full. Every one of them said, "God, I'm getting back to doing what you said. I'm not going to do that anymore." They made a vow, didn't they? God's going to put them to the test on that vow. As a matter of fact, let's just go back to chapter 25. Verse 16, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you." Now listen very carefully. "In the affair of Peor." Remember, they worshiped the god Baal of Peor. Baal is kind of like the nemesis of God. We find him in disagreement with this God. Well, what was this God? Well, it's a Phoenician God, really, and a Canaanite God. But this God, Baal of Peor, was really noted for the fact that he died. And that because of the great love of his wife, he arose again and became the Son. The creation of God. Remember in Romans chapter 1 where God plainly tells us, and they worship the creation or the creature more than the Creator? Why does Baal upset God so much? I understand that in Hebrew the word Baal means another husband. I can see why God would get jealous. But more than that, Baal is a counterfeit to the real thing, Yeshua. Baal is this fake God who many today, there's many liberal theologians today that stand and tell congregations, oh, all the ancient people talked about a son dying and being raised from the dead. By the way, Baal was the son of Dagon, the fish god. Any of you ever seen the Pope wear that hat, that funny looking hat? If you look at the top of it, that's a fish's mouth. That's in worship and recognition of Dagon. The Charlotte Observer. Anybody see that today? I happen to see the front of a Charlotte Observer, the front page of the Charlotte Observer today. There's a Baptist preacher who had been put in charge over, I think, 40 other Baptist preachers. And at his ceremony, of this dedication ceremony, he was wearing a white robe with a hat just like the Pope. Honest for God. Look at it. Scary times we're living in. I mean, when people... Why can't they realize that denominations are just a spur of the Roman Catholic Church? It's idolatry. He goes on to say, and let me just start in verse 16 again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor. You reckon God's mad today about the fact that there is people been tricked in to doing the worship service of Baal and calling it the worship of Jesus? I kind of think he is. I kind of think he's ticked off. And I believe he's going to have some vengeance on that stuff. See, God said there's coming a time when the Gentiles is going to recognize that their fathers have inherited. Not that they told blatant lies, but they had inherited these things, and more. You know, for a long time, even up into the 1800s, the New Covenant churches didn't celebrate Christmas. Now, they've been celebrating Easter for much, much longer, but they didn't celebrate Christmas. But now, they've bought into the whole idea of Roman Catholic worship and believe it's a part of their faith. They believe that anything coming from the Old Testament or from Hebrew roots has nothing to do with them. They've been deceived. They're worshiping the creature, the creation, more than the Creator. You don't believe that? Go see what they're interested in. Stuff. Things. They're not interested in God and serving God. Go talk to them about studying the Word of God. They're more interested in talking about the ball game last night. They're more interested in what's on sale at the mall. They're not interested in the things of God. They're not talking about the things of God. They have been deceived. Don't stop and think for one minute that I don't think they're saved. They are. They're my brothers and my sisters. But they have been deceived. See, God's not opened their eyes. The light's not went on. They have been deceived into worshiping Baal. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty bold. I don't care. I don't care what people think. Look, there ain't nobody asking me to lead their parade before I started teaching this. And I know I'm not popular now, but I'm just like Jeremiah. God said, don't be afraid. I might have to suffer, but He'll deliver me. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. We need somebody that will stand up and say, the things that they're doing are wrong. Not outward physical things. It's the spiritual mess that they're getting caught up in. Look what he says on down, verse 18. For they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cosby. Two things that God is telling them to go seek vengeance for. The affair of Peor and the affair of Cosby. What's the affair of Cosby? Cosby was that Midianite woman that was in leadership of what they were doing. She had convinced this Simeonite man, Zimri, and he was absolutely convinced that there was nothing wrong with mixing the things of God and the things of Baal together. I mean, she's a symbol of the fact that the doctrine of Balaam worked. God said, I want that dealt with. I want vengeance. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that God's wanting us to rise up and kill people. This is a physical lesson. Yes, this happened. But it's a physical lesson to teach us the spiritual truth. I've had people for the last 7 years said, come up to me, you know, well, I don't want to have to kill nobody. Well, don't. You're not supposed to. Now, God's not going to make us rise up and kill somebody, but He is going to make us rise up with this sword and destroy some things. But the problem is, most of them is in your own life. You see, God's not wanting us to kill people. He's wanting us to destroy this system. When I stand and speak against the system that the church has got into today, I have no animosity toward any of my brothers and sisters. But I hate that system and I will not stop talking about it. That system is destroying people. They're dying by the thousands. We need to get a real good hold of this. Go back with me to Jeremiah right quickly if you're still holding your place there. Verse 11 again says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot or a seething pot facing away from the north. Now wait a minute. If it's facing away from the north and you're in Jerusalem, where are you looking at? Persia. You're looking right toward Babylon. I see a boiling pot facing away from the north, and then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. Let's back up to verse 15 again. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come. And they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls, round about, and against the cities of Judah. Folks, that's not talking about the Babylonian captivity. For all the kings of the north did not come against Israel at the Babylonian captivity. He's talking about the last generation when they will all come against Jerusalem. This is a prophecy for our day. Now, I know that there's been many theologians that's twisted this and said, oh, that's already passed. No, it's not. There's coming a day when all those nations are coming against Israel. And, folks, it kind of looks like that it's coming real soon, dude. And if you watch the news, any? I mean, there's a threat right now of Israel retaliating because of the nuclear proliferation of Iran. We could be looking at this prophecy being fulfilled in just a few months' time, or even less. Look what he goes on to say in verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all the wickedness whereby they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Does that not sound like the Great Tribulation to you? God's saying the Great Tribulation is going to happen and my people is going to be there. Just like Nancy talked for the last 3 weeks, there's no pre-tribulation rapture that's going to get them out of it. It's coming. That's why we need to understand the book of Numbers. Go back with me to chapter 30. Our Torah portion, Matot, is dealing with the fact that there are some people who are in leadership. I believe that's you. I do. I believe that every person that God has opened their eyes, He is preparing them for leadership. This Torah portion really bears this out. I know a lot of them's already turned. A lot of them have become lackadaisical about it. This is a serious matter. I'm going to tell you something. When we get over here to this army that goes against the Midianites, they didn't go down there to play patty cake with Balaam. They went down there to kill, to destroy. They had their eye on the prize, and they're not going to turn back. They're not there to play. You see, there's 601,000 fighting men, and yet God only sends 12,000. Only 12,000. And from the amount of booty they brought back, it's very obvious that Midian was much greater in size and in wealth and in power than that little army that went against them. But not a one of them died. Folks, that's an amazing story when you stop and think about it. But it's a picture of what God has promised to the last generation. Let's go back now to Numbers chapter 30, in verse 3 again. It says, also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of the vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. Do you know who the authority over the men in this chapter is? The leaders. Now, they don't usurp their authority, but the leaders are the heads over these men, and the men are the head over their wives. You know, that kind of sounds like Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't it? Really no different. He's talking about how that authority is carried out. Verse 6. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or a rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it. Now let's see what God's trying to say here. Here's a father who's not really doing his job. This young woman gets married and she's made this rash vow, and her father just let it go and thinking, well, I ain't got no say-so about it. Yeah, you have. As long as she's under your roof, under this age, she's under your authority. And if you say something, God will cause it to happen. Now, I know that you can't make your children do things. They'll rebel on you. But if you follow this authority, God will take care of that. You don't have to worry about it. You need to understand what this is trying to get to. This is trying to get us to understand how this authority thing works. You don't take it lightly. If you hear somebody that's under your authority make some foolish statement, you know that God's going to hold them accountable. Let's just say it's a child in the home. The mother could say, no, you're not going to do that. You'll get hurt doing that. She could talk to the father under that system, and the father says, no, this is the decision of the household. It's not like the woman can't speak. She can't speak a vow. Listen to me very carefully. You know that most everything that we do, everything that we speak, is spoken of in the past tense. You know what I'm teaching you here? I'm teaching you things about the past. I am. Most of the things that Nancy talked about today, she was talking about things in the past. Not even in the present. Do you realize that we speak very little in the present? In the present, that's when we get things done. You know, you talk about what you used to do or what you're going to do in the future, but when you talk in the present, you're getting things done. There's only three things you can do in the present. You can request, you can assert, or you can promise. Those really are the only three things you can do in the present that gets work done. By the way, when you pray, you're making a request. And God makes promises. Guess what's happening? Work's getting done. Things are getting done because you're speaking in the presence. But when you speak in the future, you change reality. You make a vow. That's why it's so serious. Now listen to me. Every one of you, I believe, will be leaders. Unless you mess that up. You may not be one of the 144,000, but you might be. I'm going to show you tonight. You might be one of them. But you also might be a captain of thousands or a captain of hundreds or even a captain of tens. And you have authority. They'll be under your authority. You'll have authority over you. But you'll be responsible for the authority that God gives you. And you're going to have to take care of that situation. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think that for the last 3 weeks, as Nancy's been teaching, she's been studying for, I know, at least 6 weeks, do you think that she's been sitting around watching soap operas and eating bonbons? Well, try teaching one time and find out. I've talked to Bob, call over there to her house, and she's busy. She's studying. Day and night, she's studying. To do what the Lord tells us, folks, we've got to be serious about this thing. I don't care if it's about the feast days. I don't care if it's about Sabbath. I don't care if it's about our authority position. We need to be serious about this and be doing it. Because that day the light went on, you promised God, you made a vow, I'm going to do what you said. And folks, He's already told us that He's going to hold you accountable for that. I don't care if you think, well, you know, maybe I don't have to. You do have to. This is serious. What he goes on to say in verse 6 here. This is chapter 30. However, if she should marry while under her vow or a rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under in the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Men, stop. I want you to listen to this real careful now. This don't mean that you're the big bad boss in the house. This is trying to get you to understand that that wife is under your authority and you ought to love her enough to not see her want to get in some bad trouble under God. And you ought to do your job as the authority figure in that house. It's not so you can be the boss. It's so you can care deeply about everything that's going on in your family and the results that's going to take place at Judgment Day. How would you like it, man, if you stood before God and you received some great rewards, but because you didn't do the things you were supposed to, your wife's works were all burned up? Think about it. There'd be some weeping and gnashing of teeth going on, wouldn't it? There's a lot of men that's... Put the pants back on. That's the only way I know to say it. Just be a man. You know, take charge of the house. I'm not saying boss them around. The woman can speak for the household as long as her husband's in agreement. It's not talking about the boss. It's talking about how serious this matter is. Verse 9. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. I wish I had the time this evening to really go into the depths of what this is actually trying to get you to see. But if you can't get past this authority thing because you love, you're the head of the house, but your authority is exercised because of love. See, we're under the authority of Yeshua. But everything He does is He exercises for the reason of love, doesn't He? I mean, what person wouldn't want to put themselves under the subjection of that authority if everything that person does it in love? All right, verse 14. If her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all of her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and a wife, and as between a father and his daughter while she's in her youth in her father's house. If you took that whole passage that he just gave us, it's more than about vows, it's about this authority and the love for the authority of those that are under that authority on it. It's the authority that he has. But you know, that seems like the major teaching, and yet we know from the title this was something to the leaders. This is something to the people that had made these vows before God and have repented. You know, probably every one of them, if you'll remember, got caught up to a degree in that matter at Baal of Peor. But they repented. They thanked God for His mercy and grace. If they wasn't in that 24,000 that died, or all of them died, and they turned around and said, "Now we're going to do what God says. You know, we're too close now. We're at the borders of the promised land. This is too close to be doing things like this. Us and our family is going to serve God. We're going to do what this says. We're not just going to talk about it. We're going to do it." And then in verse 1 of chapter 31, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered together to your people." At that point, if I was Moses, I wouldn't do it. God just told him, "Moses, I got something for you to do." He's already told him he's not going to the promised land. Moses already knows that. He said, "Moses, I got something I want you to do. I want you to lead in this campaign against the Midianites, and then you're going to die. How many of you want to do it? If you know right after this is over, you're going to die." But Moses is eager to do it. He's eager to do what God says. I believe Moses is understanding this thing about the vow. Moses is probably understanding even back in Midian that he had promised God that he'd do what he said. Remember back when God met him there at Mount Sinai? I believe he promised God, and he's kept his vow. Oh, he's made some mistakes along the way, but even at death, he's going to keep them. Very interesting story when you get to verse 3. It says, "Moses spoke to the people, saying, Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." Why not send 601,000? Have you ever stopped and think about that? Why just 12,000? 1,000 from each tribe. Folks, we know that in the Great Tribulation, God's going to take 12,000 from each tribe and put a mark on them. You know what kind of men they're going to be? They're going to be serious men. They're not going to be men who plays church or women who plays church. The possibility some of these are going to be women. They're not going to be playing, "Let's mix it all together." They're going to war, and they're going to be serious. They're not going to play all kinds of different things. Look again in verse 3. "Moses spoke to the people, saying, Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." If I recall right, it was a Midian man that was the king over the Moabites, and this was in Moab that this took place, right? Why are we going to Midian? Why are we going many, many miles south to wreak this vengeance? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, as a matter of fact, we know Balak is back there. And from this story, we know Balaam is down there. Wait a minute. Balak's supposed to be up in Aram to the north, right? Didn't the Scriptures tell us when we were studying that Torah portion that Balak told him to go to his house? Not show his face again. He was mad because he didn't curse the people like he wanted them to. But we know from Revelation chapter 2 that God tells us that Balaam had instructed Balak to get the people to mix together with them and they would be cursed. Remember that? Well, Balaam is down at Midian because he went to collect his reward. Remember, that's what he wanted all the time anyway. He wanted what had been promised to him by Balak. Balaam's down here. Balaam's not a Midianite. Balaam lives way up in what we would call Iraq today. But now he's way down south. He's down here trying to collect the reward. Verse 4 of this chapter says, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rekem and Zur and Hur and Reuben, the five kings of Midian, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. They meant business, didn't they? They didn't go down there to play. And this 12,000, they were serious about it all the time. What he goes on to say in verse 9. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. And then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, and the captains of hundreds who had came from the service in the war. Isn't that kind of strange? They had picked these men out, leaders, serious men. Moses told them what to do. They wouldn't done it. Come back, he's mad. Done what he said. What did he get mad about? Let's read just a little farther. Verse 15 says, "And Moses said to them, 'Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord.'" He said, "Have you lost your mind?" Now, they went down there and killed every man. But some of the very women that was involved in that orgy, and that's what it was, at Baal of Peor, they brought back with them. Some of the very ones that was caused the problem. The Midianite men were not up there doing this. It was the Midianite women. They're the ones that caused them to lust and to come after them. Caused the children of Israel to commit idolatry and immorality. Caused 24,000 to die. And yet these men have brought the women back. What were they thinking? Women can't be no problem. They can't be no trouble. I mean, you know, we're not out to kill women. We're warriors. We come to kill the men. Do you know that's exactly what we do in our lives when we won't deal with the things that God has opened our eyes about? Oh, that's not bad. That's not going to hurt us. You know, it's not wrong if I don't keep Sabbath. It's kind of like being in church. You can go to church if you want to, or you don't have to. Kind of like the same thing, isn't it? You know what scares me to death? That I see messianic congregations that are nothing more than a church denomination wearing zizis. That scares me to death. Folks, this is not about switching your name and your dress. This is about changing our character. It's not taking two steps or one step forward and two steps back. This is about changing, not going back to our old habits. These men should have known better. No wonder Moses was angry. By the way, let's just stop here and hold your place and turn over to Philippians chapter number 3. Let's look at the New Testament portion right quick. All this that we read has the same thing. Whether it was in Numbers, whether it's in Jeremiah, whether it's in Philippians, it has the same thing. Look what our New Testament portion is. Starts in verse 12, Philippians chapter 3. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Yeshua HaMashiach. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, your Bibles normally say perfect, but it means mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. God opened our eyes to some things. We began to do them, and then we began to slack off. Paul said, don't take one step forward and slide back two steps. He said, you made a vow. I made a vow. He said, I'm going to press toward the mark of the high calling of God. Let me tell you something, folks. When the tribulation starts, it ain't going to be playtime. It's going to be serious time. They went down there to destroy some things. Now, I told you, we're not going out to destroy people. But I believe God has raised up to destroy some false teaching. For the last several weeks, we've had some wonderful teaching. Alice Scoggins has been teaching on the New Age movement. I mean, we need people that will stand up and tell the truth like Alice told about that. You know what she was doing? She was taking a sword and cutting the head off of a false religion. She just like one of those 144,000. She went after it. Now, I don't mean that she got to sit around and not read her Torah portion and just lay back. She studied. She worked. It was hard. Nancy didn't lay around to try to, you know, just have a little talk on the pre-tribulation rapture. She laid a fatal wound on that thing. We got it on the website. We hope everybody in the world reads it. Folks, we're not out to get people to like what we do and mix it in with the church. We're out to destroy what they believe. Do we understand that? Do we really understand that the call on our life in these last days is to destroy those false doctors, to take this book, the sword of the Word of God, and show people that this stuff is wrong and that it's killing them? Now, everybody wasn't involved in that. There's only 12,000 out of all of them. But God is raising up a leadership today. People who took a vow and they took it serious, they're doing something about it. Look as we go on in chapter 31. Verse 17. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones. Moses is serious, wasn't he? None of them's to be left. Oh, the children, they can't hurt you. That's what we say about our little sins that we know goes against the Torah. God said, destroy them. God said, you made a vow that you was going to do what I said. Destroy those things that are causing you harm or have the possibility of causing you harm. You say, well, what I'm doing ain't hurt me yet. Just wait a little while. Oh, there might be pleasure in sin for a season. But that'll be over one day, folks. We better take it serious. Verse 17 again says, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. That's interesting. If God's going to destroy all these Midianites, do you realize that the Midianites is part of the family? Moses was married into them. You ever something about that? The Midianites represent the New Covenant Church of today, folks. The things they're doing and the things they're teaching that are destroying God's people are going to be dealt with. Many of them are going to die. Not by our hands, but by the hands of the Lord. Verse 19, he says, and you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Now, we recognize from the Torah teaching that Moses is insisting upon they follow the teaching and instruction of God with the purification of the ashes of the red heifer. That's what this teaching is. You can go back to Numbers chapter 19. You can read everything he says about it. Verse 20, he goes on to say, you shall purify yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the works of goat's hair and all the articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Why don't Moses tell them this? Moses had been talking. He's been giving them instruction, and all of a sudden Eleazar begins to give the instruction. It may have been because Moses was mad. He'd been pretty upset with them. Eleazar wants to make sure they do it exactly the way the Torah says. Folks, that's who we are. Eleazar is representing the priesthood of the last days. Aaron's gone. That old priesthood, it's dead. We're after the order of Melchizedek. Peter says we're that royal priesthood. Just like Eleazar, we're to know the particulars and to teach people how they need to do it exactly. Because it's not necessarily the outward thing that they're supposed to get, but the spiritual lesson. Look what I mean. Verse 21. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead. Everything that can stand the fire you shall pass through the fire. And it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." Now he's talking about the unclean booty, those things that they had taken from the Midianites. It was to be cleansed. It was to be koshered. Folks, there's one of the biggest prophecies right there, I believe, that there is. You remember there was a judgment one time where everything was purged by water? The next one, everything's going to be purged by fire. You ever stop and thought about Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, that God talks about whoever this Babylon is in the last days is going to have a judgment of water and a judgment of fire? When Nancy was talking about Revelation chapter 12 this evening, the devil poured out a river of water, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed it. It was a judgment of water. There's some people going to be saved from that. It's the ones that has the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments of God, not the other. I want you to hold your place there and turn with me to one other place. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. When I was studying that today, this hit me like a ton of bricks. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Starting in verse 12. I'm sorry, let's start in verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Folks, it's the same judgment that they're talking about here. It's pictured right back here for us. We're going to see a judgment of God that's going to try our works. Go back with me to Numbers 31. In verse 25, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You and Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the fathers' households, the matot, of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle." Did you catch that? Divide the booty, the prize, the reward, if you will, with the ones that went out to war. Not everybody. This way they're going to divide it. "Went out to battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle." Now, the 12,000 is going to get half of what the booty was. And the rest of the whole congregation, 3 million people, is going to get the other half. Don't mean they're not God's people, they're just not going to get as much. Out of 601,000 men, only 12,000 was serious enough about their vow that God would send them out to do this work. The rest of them wasn't that serious. They probably already started slipping away from their vow. Verse 28 says, "Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their height and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord." Now, did you notice what he done? Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle. In 500, one in 500 of the persons. Just one 500. Not very much at all, was it? The Lord was so appreciative of the ones that stood up and done what they were supposed to do and kept their vow that He's taken only one 500th of the booty. Now, you might not think the booty's important. I think it is, and I'll show you why. Verse 30 says, from the sons, verse 29, take it from their height and give it to Eleazar, the priest, as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel, sons of Israel's height, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons. That's a whole lot more, right? These are the ones that wasn't serious about their vow. Talk it and chief it, after all, is it? If they'd have kept their vow instead of just talking about it, they'd have had a much greater reward. Jump down with me to verse 31. Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep and 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and of the human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. How many men of war went down there? 12,000. These are just the young women who had never known men intimately. There's 32,000 of them. What a victory God had given. That's a miracle, folks. Look at verse 36. The height of the portion of those who went out to war was as follows. The number of the sheep was 337,500, and the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675. If you've read the Torah portion, which you should have, you see bold numbers here. When we get to the kingdom of God and we're judged, the cost of idle words. You know, talk really isn't cheap. You can say that, you know, I do this or I do that. But what does your action say? And really following the Torah. Not, you know, being legalistic. I'm not talking about it. But really following the Torah from the heart. How would you judge yourself? That's the way God's going to judge you. Was the words that you used to say, Lord, I'm going to do what you said. I've repented of all this stuff that I've been doing. Was those words just meaningless, or do we really want to do it? Do we need to get fired back up? The Lord gave these people a chance. Every one of them had a chance. But only 12,000 of them were serious about it. That's coming again. Jump with me, if you will, to verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, approached Moses. They said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Do you not think that that really got their attention? When they mustered all the men and counted the troops after a war on this proportion, and everybody's there. Nobody got killed. Every one of them was saved. Do you realize that Scripture teaches us that when God chooses 144,000 men out of all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, when He puts that mark on them, that is a guarantee that they're going to live through the tribulation. They're not going to die. They're going to make it. Whether it's man or woman, they're going to make it. And you read Revelation chapter 3, and I'll show you where God's going to write their names on the pillars of the new city of Jerusalem. Those names are going to be there. Man, what a reward. These fellows, it's just dawning on them here. We counted them, and then look at verse 49. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found. Articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. I said, Lord, we just want to thank you. Now, our troops, you know, they can keep their gold. But everything that we got, every bit of our reward that we received as far as these gold, these precious metals, we want to give them to you. We want to lay them down at your feet because you've been so good to us. We want to make this offering to you. Folks, that's the idea of the booty. That's why I want the rewards, not so that I can have something, but so that I can lay it down at his feet. This is big in Scripture. Look what he says in verse 51. Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, all the gold of the offering which they offered to the Lord, from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. That's a whole lot of gold. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself, so Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. I want you to stop and think about something. This is picturing something beautiful for you and I. Who was this tax levied for? Eleazar, the high priest. Do you realize that our high priest, Yeshua, at the end of the age, when all this stuff is gone, is going to levy a tax from the booty that he's going to give to us? It's going to be higher for some because they didn't take their vow serious. The talk to them was cheap. But talk's not really cheap, is it? Talk's serious when you make a vow before God. God made sure that we understood that. Right in the middle of these two Torah portions that he's explaining about the destruction and the vengeance against Midian, he teaches us about this vow, how serious it is. Let me show you something in Isaiah 53. I'll close here in just a minute, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Now we know, if you read the Bible any at all, you know that Isaiah 53 is that great chapter about the suffering Savior that came. How He bore our stripes so that we could be healed. All those things that He says about it. But there's something very interesting in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. It says, Therefore, since Yeshua came and gave Himself a sacrifice for everybody, He says, therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong. Isn't that something? Divide the booty with the strong. Who's the strong? It's the ones that's willing to keep their vow. There'll be that 144,000. Ones that's to be serious about destroying these false teachings. About destroying the fact, you know, that we're not going to mix this stuff. Several years ago, not that many years ago, we had some folks coming into the congregation, and the sole purpose of their being was to bring in the idea of another teacher's teaching that was contrary to Torah. One of them was Bill Gothard. You think it bothers me to say it? Not one bit. I want to cut the head off of that mess. I'll take the sword of the Word of God and show you that Gothardism is not scriptural, whether they like that or not. Another one was Don Esposito. There were some people, you know, trying to force Don Esposito. And I like Don. I do. He's a nice fellow. I want to tell you something. He might be sincere about what he's doing, but he is sincerely wrong. You see, these people wanted a part in his leadership. He gave me a leadership book, wanted to be a part of it. Now, he's the authority in Jerusalem over this denomination, the Congregation of Yahweh. And Don gets other people, and they go out and do ministry, and they get certain amounts of money for doing that, and they send certain parts to him, and they get to keep the rest. I don't sell Torah. I don't think it's for sale. Not interested. Because if I'm interested in that, I have to be interested in all their teaching. And part of their teaching says that you have to be baptized. I've got this in the book that they gave me. You have to be baptized by somebody that they approve of or you're not saved. That's a lie out of the pit of hell, and I'm going to cut his head off if I can. I'm not going to get involved in something like that. That's the doctrine of Balaam, darling. They also teach that there is no such thing as hell. The Scripture does not teach that, folks. We're not going to get involved in it. I mean, I'm most of the time, a pretty easygoing guy. Don't try to make me do something that's contrary to this Torah. See, I've got an authority that's over me. And I believe that I will stand up and say when it's necessary to say. You know why I do that? Because Yeshua came and died for me. Look back at verse 11 of this chapter. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Years and years ago, as a Baptist preacher, I got in my mind one day that I wanted to preach a sermon on a satisfied God. So I got my concordance out and I started looking up all the places where God was satisfied. I found a grand total of one in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Do you know what that satisfied God was? When Yeshua hung and died on the cross for your sin and my sin, when he became my substitute, God said he looked on that and he was satisfied with that. So I think I owe him something. He said, as a result of the anguish of his soul. What was the anguish of God's soul? Sin that was destroying his people. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, or the lawless ones, the ones that wasn't keeping the Torah. Thank God that we've got a Savior. No wonder we can sing Amazing Grace. This is not the only thing about the booty in Scripture. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And if you've read your Bible at all, you know this is what most of the church uses at Christmas time to talk about how that Yeshua came, was born in Bethlehem. Well, there's a great prophecy here about the Messiah in chapter 9. As a matter of fact, it's over there where it tells us for a child in verse 6, that for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. By the way, there's a tittle there that shows you that he was a virgin-born son of God. Wonderful prophecy. But look back at verse 2 with me. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. You ever wonder why I use that term, the light goes on? I see it in people. The light goes on. They're walking in darkness of false teaching, but the light goes on. It's because Yeshua came. The light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. Folks, there was a prophecy from the time, 700 years before Yeshua was born, about the end of the age when Yeshua is going to divide the booty with us. Verse 5 says, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle torment and cloak rolled in blood will be burning, be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child was born to us, a son will be given to us. See, it's real simple. It's going to come down to just like it was in the days of Moses. There's going to be 144,000 that's going to lead a number that cannot be numbered. They're going to be under authority of these people. Some, even besides the 144,000, is going to be captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, and captains of tens. You know what your job is going to be? Not to boss them around, but to show them from the Word of God how they're going to have to walk before God during the tribulation. That's what it's about. It's real simple, and then there's going to be a reward for it. He's going to divide it with us. Turn to one last place. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter number 14. I'm going to close. It's getting late. I'm sorry I can't do the double portion this week. It's just way too much, but Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Darling, this is not far off. Verse 2, he says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. By the way, we had somebody on Power Talk a while ago that was telling us that was Michael that's going to do this. Michael was going to stand on the Mount of Olives. I don't know what Scripture says, is it? See, we need to stand up and say that's wrong too. In the day that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Is this talking about something that's never happened? Yes, this is to come. Verse 8, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Guess what part of that booty is that he's going to divide with us? Some's going to get to live there with him. Not everybody. Because not everybody keeps their vow. Not everybody's works is going to stand the fire. Verse 12 says, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. Is he talking about neutron bombs? A lot of people think so. Do you know that they've got bombs now that they can drop, even tactical nuclear weapons, where buildings are not harmed at all? They could drop one of them near here and this building wouldn't be harmed whatsoever. But every person in here, any flesh, would just dissolve. I mean, your tongue would just be consumed in your mouth. Your eyeballs would melt out of their sockets. But the buildings wouldn't be gone. A lot of people think that's a possibility. You know what I think this is? I believe this is the brightness of his coming. I believe this is the Shekinah glory when he comes back and everything is destroyed. Everything that's fighting against him will be destroyed. The curse won't be on this earth. You know what that means? If you know me very long at all, you know I like to garden. And I can raise some pretty good stuff, but I have trouble with tomatoes. There's something got in my garden called verticillium wilt, and you just can't hardly get rid of it. Once it's in there, it's in there. You know, some of the newer hybrid tomatoes, you know, withstand it, but the old heirlooms that I try to raise, they just won't do it. They get that verticillium wilt. When he comes back, every microbe's going to be burned. All of that junk's going to be gone. There won't be no curse on the earth anymore. Verse 13 says it'll come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And they'll seize one another's hand, and the hand of one of them will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver, garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horses, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Well, now, wait a minute. What kind of booty are we going to be left with? What kind of booty is God interested in that we're going to get to divide up? People. Human beings. People he died for. Heard a story one time, a man was going to die. He kept pleading the Lord, because he was so rich, to let him take his money with him. The Lord kept telling him no. And finally the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, if you'll change it all to gold, I'll let you bring it. So sure enough, he changed it all to gold, and he died and took it with him. Peter told him when he got there, you can't bring nothing in. He said, oh yeah, the Lord told me I could. Peter said, the Lord told you. He said, I got to check on this. He went and checked on it, come back, and he said, sure enough, he did. He said, this is the first time it's ever happened. He said, could I see what the Lord lets you bring? He said, you're the only one the Lord's ever let bring anything. The man, so proud of all of his gold, opened the bag, and Peter looked in and said, you brought pavement? That's all it's worth. See, the thing that God's interested in is other human beings. Folks that's out there in our New Covenant churches. People that's out there that's lost and on their way to hell. God's interested in them. He died for them. And He wants a people who He opened their eyes and they made a vow to be serious about the work that He set them out to do. Because He's already told us He's going to judge us for every idle word. I believe that every person that's sitting here tonight made a vow to God sometime. I believe you told the Lord, I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to follow this. And you've kind of gotten away from it. You didn't really mean to, but you know, things come up, get busy, all of us do. Things happen. And we kind of get cold on it. You know, the best thing to do is just be repent. There's still time to do that. We're still under the authority of our Father, and He can annul those vows and let us start again. We're still in our Father's house. We make some dumb vows sometimes, but He can annul those in the days He hears it when we understand it. Let me go on right quickly in verse 16. He said, then it will come about that anyone who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. See, everybody's going to be real serious about keeping the feast days then, aren't they? Verse 17 says, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth who does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Do you realize in the kingdom that the Bible says that He will rule with a rod of iron? It's going to be the way He says. It won't be Aaron's rod. It'll be a rod of iron. Everything's going to happen. He's going to be careful to watch over His word to make sure to perform it. He's telling you, if you make a vow and don't keep it, you're going to be judged for it and you're going to lose rewards. He's going to keep that word. You may be wind up living in Egypt, not doing still what the Lord wants you to do. And you're still going to have a miserable life, but there's some people here that it plainly tells they're going to be living with Him. That's His true bride. Talk really isn't cheap, is it? I wouldn't ask you at all what your vow before the Lord is. But I believe that you understand that God thinks this thing's serious. And I know sometimes the things that we have to do is terribly hard. I don't get any pleasure, I really don't, about saying somebody that's teaching false teaching. But kind of the zeal of the Lord comes upon me when I know that false teaching will destroy people. What was it that God told them to take vengeance on? The matter of Baal of Peor. That fake Jesus. Oh, they call Him Jesus. You know, they'd use the right name, the Son of God, but it was worshipped a completely different way. I get angry at stuff like that. And I get even angrier when people who ought to know better mix the things of Baal and the things of God, the Torah. It don't mix. It's like oil and water. We need to be able to recognize that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank You so much for this day, and we thank You for the Torah portion. And Lord, I pray that tonight that the Holy Spirit has been our teacher and that You have shown people how serious a matter the vow that we made before You really is. Father, I believe with all my soul that You're raising up a priesthood, a leadership in these last days. But I know from this Torah portion that not all is going to be selected. That many will lose their rewards when they had the very opportunity that everybody else did. And it's because, Lord, that we made a statement, and at the time We were real serious about it. But we've allowed the friendship of the world to come in, not realizing that that was enmity against God. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to repent before you, that you would disannul the vow that we made, give us a new start, let us make a new vow, and Father, keep that vow, knowing that you're serious about it, and it's going to cost us greatly in the kingdom. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that any reward that we would receive, that it would be in our heart to lay it down at your feet, not just something for ourselves. We pray, God, that we'd understand your authority and our authority. That we're not to be dictators over people. We're not to be ramrods. But we're to be people who loves your people like you do. And that we want to see them helped by showing them the truth and help them to understand that truth. Help us each one, Father, tonight to rededicate ourselves to do your will, and we'll thank you and praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.